Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this 20th day of March, 2018. I'm so thrilled about today's event. It's going to be an unusual event for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. We are having a debate today, and one of the reasons that's very good news for you, the listener, is that you will hardly hear me say anything today. It's going to be predominantly our two guests who will be debating each other that you'll be listening to. And I'm not going to go into any lengthy introductions of them. I'm assuming most of you know who they are, but you could also find out later on when we announce the contact information how you can learn more about our two debating opponents. But we have debating today on the program Douglas Wilson, who is an author, and he's also the pastor of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. And his opponent today will be Joel McDermott. He's an author, and he's the president of American Vision. The thesis of the debate is, how does the Old Covenant Civil Penal Code apply to homosexuality today? And the debate is going to begin with a 25-minute opening statement from Douglas Wilson. And Doug, you have the floor.
Right. First, let me thank you for having me on, and let me thank Joel for the interaction that we've had online up to this point, and also for today. I'm looking forward to this. Let me just set the stage for this. Last September, I posted a piece on my blog called "The Death Penalty as Our Only Hope," and the death penalty that is our hope I was referring to is the death of Jesus, Jesus dying on the cross as the fulfillment of all the executions that we so richly deserve. As a result of my interaction with the text of Scripture, that post was about how the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, deals with the issue of homosexuality as a civil issue. And as a result of that, I got into, among other things, not just civil, but as a result of that, I got into a brief Facebook back and forth with Joel over some of the issues involved, and then as it happens, we are continuing that today. We didn't really get into the weeds in that back and forth, so hopefully we will get into the weeds today and be able to get some things resolved. When we talk about returning our culture to a biblical footing, which I would argue we self-evidently need to do. We need to return to God's law. We need to return to the foundation of biblical law. When we argue for that, as both Joel and I would do, one of the most obvious questions for unbelievers or outsiders or people who are not persuaded to ask is, what about all those draconian death penalties in the Old Testament? Are we going to be dragging people out to the city square and stoning them to death for, you know, this and that? Because of the obvious presence of those penalties, any Christians who are theonomic or who lean theonomic are often relegated to the role of Ayatollah weirdbeards who want to chop off hands in the name of Jesus. And so the theonomic or theocratic wing of conservative Christianity is just assumed to be something very much like radical Islam. So radical Islam and radical Christianity are thought to be just birds of a feather. And it's a, I think it's a very reasonable question. In his book on the subject of God's law, The Bounds of Love, Joel seeks to address this question in terms of the Karam principle. Now, let me say before getting into this, that I'm going to be getting into some areas of disagreement, but if you, it's been a year or two now since the book came out. When the book came out, I selected it as one of my books of the month. So I promote a book that I think is well worth reading, and this was one of them. I really enjoyed the book, but there are places in the book where I believe that Joel's more ardent form of libertarian political theory is driving the exegesis. So, and this area that we're going to be getting into is one of them. Well, Joel seeks to address this question about the Old Testament death penalties for sodomy in terms of the Karam principle. So if something was Karam, as Joel says, it was, quote, specially devoted to destruction. Quoting Joel again, when in the context of a punishment for a crime against God's holiness, idolatry, paganism, etc., it meant to be put under the curse of immediate death. So, there were Karam principles in the laws of Israel, and there was also a special category of Karam warfare. Jericho was one of the cities that was devoted to destruction, and because Achan violated that and took some of the pillage for his own, then he and his household were devoted to destruction. That was an example of Karam warfare. So Joel says this, he reiterates this special devotion to destruction in the laws of warfare, Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18. And then he says again, but in the Canaanite cities, devoted to complete destruction, nothing and no one was to be spared. So in a city that was devoted to Karam destruction, they were basically to nuke it down to glass and go skating on it afterwards. In such a case, Joel says, the whole city was to be devoted and destroyed, including all the property within it. All the property was to be burned specifically as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. And then Joel adds, this detail is crucial. Now, I'm citing this because coming up to this point, Joel and I are in agreement. I believe that Joel is correct in his interpretation that such offenses and penalties in the Old Testament were in a special Karam category. I also agree that this means that such laws cannot be simply picked up and transferred across and applied without transformation to our time. You can't just take a grappling hook, reach into the Mosaic Code, lift whatever laws there are up and drop them down on our society. The idea that theonomy means that we have to ignore the special role that Israel had in God's redemptive economy, not to mention the impact of the Christ arriving to be crucified for our sins, to be buried, to be raised, and to ascend into heaven, thus remaking heaven and earth. If theonomy means that we need to ignore all that, then it really is drifting away from the gospel. But that's not what theonomy actually means. Joel and I agree thus far. But there are a couple of issues that I think Joel leaves unaddressed, and I think they're key questions that are left unaddressed. The first is that that Joel simply assumes that the transfer from the old economy to the new was one of abrogation, not abrogation and incremental replacement. So it's not just the erasure of the Mosaic Code, it's the erasure of the Mosaic Code fulfilled in Christ, and then the erasure of all the pagan codes of law, and then replacing it with what? We have to replace it with something. In other words, when the old Mosaic Code was fulfilled by the coming of the Messiah, as Joel and I agree that it was fulfilled during a time when the pagan law of Rome was the established order. legal paganism was not to be replaced for a few centuries yet, but it was going to be replaced, and when Christians came into possession of political power, they were going to have to decide what to do exactly. So after Constantine first made the practice of Christianity legal, and then when it flipped over later even more strongly to a Christian establishment, and Christians were running the show, now they have to say, okay, what are we going to do with all? What are we going to do with the Mosaic Law? How does it apply? When does it apply? What did the coming of Christ actually alter and change, and what did it not change at all? So, put it this another way: Christ came at a time when believers would have no political power for centuries. He abrogated through fulfillment the Mosaic Code, and he began the process of abrogating the pagan codes through gospel triumph. But I think it's a major mistake to take the civil state of affairs in, say, 120 AD as representing God's de facto intention for the laws 1,000 years later. The leaven works through the loaf, and a significant part of that loaf is the legal system. This applies to laws about slavery, laws about abortion and infanticide, laws about sodomy. We have to answer the question why there were no laws against slavery, abortion, and sodomy in 120 AD. And it boils down to this: was it because Christ had now come, or was it because the Spirit of Christ had not yet gotten that far in abrogating and erasing and overthrowing the pagan legal system yet? So slavery didn't just disappear overnight, abortion didn't just disappear overnight, and neither did sodomy. We can't say, well, it's not against the law because Christ has come. It might be not against the law because the pagans are still in control of the legal system. So Joel's discussion of this seems to mark the coming of the Christ as the reason for the shift in how we treat these crimes, treat these sins. Do we treat them as crimes or not? And I think it may have been much more of a de facto situation that, well, the pagans are running the show. So that my second concern is this one, and he brings this up right at the tail end of his discussion of these issues in the Bounds of Love. Joel says, it's my conclusion that civil governments no longer have authority to apply carum punishments in the New Covenant, right? So no carum punishments, no carum penalties by the civil government. He says a little bit later, while all of these sexual sins, adultery, sodomy, and bestiality, remain abominable sins, with the coming of Christ and the abolition of the Old Covenant administration, they can no longer be said to be capital crimes. And let me just interject here. My question is, given what he has argued about the carum penalties being fulfilled in Christ, the question arises, why would they be crimes at all? And if they're crimes at all, on what basis? By what standard? Joel says this: there are still, however, sanctions that can be imposed, talking about these sorts of sins, and he's talking here about civil sanctions. Joel and I agree that the church can still discipline for these sins as sins, and we still agree that families can still discipline through by means of disinheritance. So you've got the church equivalent of execution, which is excommunication. You would have the family's equivalent of execution, which would be disinheritance. But Joel is saying there's no carum penalties from the civil magistrate. But you can have penalties. He says, Joel says, I also do not see why local civil governments would not be warranted to punish flagrant cases with loss of citizenship or banishment. All right, so you have Joel suggests local civil governments doing it. He's suggesting doing something about it in flagrant cases, and he's suggesting loss of citizenship or banishment. But here's my problem with this. It should be a problem that Reconstructionists and theonomists are familiar with. By what standard, if we're going to apply civil penalties at all, then where do we get them? Where should we get our information about what penalties ought to be applied? when Joel argues that the Karam principle applies, I think he needs to show how that interpretation does not remove all penalties altogether. In other words, in a biblical republic, you know, 500 years from now, why any civil penalties at all for such sexual crimes? Joel argues that with the new covenant, quote, comes a transfer of the seat of judgment from the earthly land to the heavenly throne of Christ. Well, close quote. Now, if that's the case, if Christ is the one administering the judgments from his heavenly throne, and we've transferred the seat of judgment from the earthly land up to heaven, if that's the case, where do we get off banishing anybody or taking away their citizenship? So banishment or loss of citizenship would be decided here on earth and not from the heavenly throne of Christ. So how are we to process this? Now, one thing that Joel could say is that sodomy is now considered as simply a second table offense, the Karam principle having been applied back when it was also a first table offense. And Joel says in his book, quote, civil government no longer has jurisdiction over first table offenses. Now, this is a question I don't want to assert beyond what Joel has said. I don't know if he means there civil government no longer has capital punishment jurisdiction over first table offenses, or do they have nothing whatever to say about first table offenses at all? But if it's the latter, if civil government has no jurisdiction over first table offenses, then this creates new questions. How can the magistrate kiss the son? How can kings bring their honor and glory into the New Jerusalem if they're not allowed to have any opinion on first table issues? Does it mean that civil government no longer has Karam jurisdiction over first table offenses, or does it mean there's no jurisdiction whatever? Joel appears to me to be saying that blasphemy, for example, should only be a civil issue if it is conducted in such an outrageous manner that it slops over into second table issues, disturbing the peace, inciting revolution, etc. Joel says this, only in extreme or aggravated cases in which blasphemy or false worship aims to lead to revolution, sedition, terrorism, or treason, would civil government intervention be appropriate. So blasphemy, the government can react to blasphemy when it gets to the bomb-throwing stage, but they don't touch it, or do they have no opinion about it at all? Is blasphemy not even a misdemeanor? How are we to deal with that? So to say that something in the Old Testament fell under the Karam ban does not mean that it does not apply to us today. This is what I would urge. I agree that the penalties in the Old Testament are part and parcel with God's protection of the messianic seed and God's preservation of the land, and I agree with Joel on that. But I want to argue that to say that the Karam ban does not apply straight across, that affects how the Karam penalty should be applied, not whether they should be. So I want the Karam penalties to be applied in a new covenant fashion. In other words, we can learn from the severity of the Karam penalties that even though we are no longer keeping the Holy Land pure or keeping the holy seed free from defilement, sodomy is a sin that a civil order needs to take with the utmost seriousness. It's no misdemeanor. We have to recognize and remember that when God judged Sodom and the other cities of the plain, there was no Karam principle involved at all. This was just a city among men misbehaving in a major way. There was no holy seed there. There was no messianic promise there in Sodom. And yet God judged them from the heavens. So in Jude 7, it tells us that even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them ought to have paid attention to God's law, written in their own bodies, written in the sky, given through whatever prophet may have come by and to tell them to knock it off. They had a responsibility not to have been living the way they were living. And to the end of the world, we have a responsibility to look at what happened to those cities as an example. And I'm not sure that the lesson that we should draw is, oh, look, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from the sky. So let's make sure that we don't have any penalties for first table offenses. Or let's, you know, I agree that the specific penalties of stoning and, you know, that sort of thing are wrapped up in this Karam principle. But there's something, we learn something about the heinousness of the offense, that the offense is a big deal. So the destruction of these cities, these municipalities, Sodom and Gomorrah, is set out, according to the Lord's brother, Jude, it's set out as an example, and I would suggest that it's an example that should stand until the end of the world. We ought to look at that, and we ought to say, jeepers, we need to make sure that we're not indulging this kind of sin. We need to make sure that we not give it a foothold. Now, I should say one other thing, and that is going back to my initial comments about talking this way makes everybody think that of the Ayatollah Weirdbeards. You know, how dare you not treat sodomy as a sacrament? How dare you not treat abortion as a sacrament? How dare you bring in your morality, trying to impose it on all of us this way? Well, I'm not trying to get us back to some medieval Muslim paradise. You know, in the first part of my adult ministry, when I was a young minister, sodomy was a felony in virtually all 50 states. It's hard for us to recognize how swiftly and how completely our standard against this sort of behavior has collapsed. So, and it's moved from you can't ban that to you must celebrate it. And this takes us back to what I think is, the Reconstructionists were best at, and that is presenting us with the inescapable concept. It's not whether, but which. It's not whether you're going to have blasphemy codes. It's which blasphemy codes you're going to have. It's not whether you impose the first table of the law, but whose first table of the law are you going to impose? And I think that we have to get back to the point, get back to the position where we see the Karam principle as being fulfilled in Christ, and so that's noted. So we are not obligated to grab someone guilty of homosexual behavior, take him outside the city, and stone him with stones. Right? We don't have to apply the law straight across, but we should examine the law carefully. And as the Westminster Confession says, the particular laws that were applied to Israel, as far as that nation and that state was concerned, do not apply today, except as the general equity thereof may require. So I'm posing this question. Even given the fact of Karam fulfillment in Christ, which I grant and accept, is there a general equity principle there that we still have to be cognizant of, we still have to take on board, we still have to apply? And I would argue that there is.
And you have two more minutes.
I have two more minutes. So, in summary, overview, I would say I agree with Joel's take on applying and interpreting the Karam principle and saying that has something to do with how we interpret and apply these laws. But my two major questions, my two major concerns are key questions that he has left unaddressed. The first one is that is he attributing to the coming of Christ simply the de facto reality that pagans ran the show when the Christian church was established? So Christians didn't, you know, it was some centuries before Christians had the responsibility of deciding what kind of laws they would make. And so once that moment arrived, once Constantine did his thing, and Christian jurists were trying to figure out how the Old Testament law applied, how the New Testament law applied, what do we do with this responsibility that we now have, I believe that it's not as, you can't just say, well, that was before Christ fulfilled the Charon penalties. Okay, granted, but we still have to figure out what we're going to do with people who are guilty of this kind of offense. So that's the first thing. Is he overlooking the fact that the transition of the covenants happened during a time when pagan law was paramount? And then the second question, the second concern is, given his understanding of Charon fulfillment, why any penalties at all? Why does the local government, I would say local probably because of Joel's localism and libertarianism, which I would be in agreement with, but he says local civil governments could be warranted to punish flagrant cases. Why flagrant cases?
And we're out of time.
Clear cases. All right.
Well, thank you very much, Douglas Wilson. And now,
thank you.
Now Joel McDermott will have 25 minutes for his opening remarks.
Thank you, Chris. And again, thank you, Doug. Guys, I really appreciate having this venue. I will say this up front. I had no idea until literally we came on that we'd be having 25 minutes to present a view, and I don't think my view will take that much to present. In fact, I think Doug has done a fairly decent job presenting much of it already. So I'd also say that from now on, if I'm going to have future debate partners in the future, I might choose Doug just from now on for everything so he can promote my books for me.
Happy to do it.
Yeah, and I do appreciate that. Yeah, Doug mentioned some disagreements we had over the views expressed in my book on what's called the Charon Principle, and maybe I'll talk about that a little bit in a second. Yeah, I'll try to get to those in our rebuttal time that we've set out here. The original disagreement, as Doug said, came up over him publishing an article on the death penalty as our only hope. Well, now, of course, that's our first agreement because I had thought it was Obi-Wan Kenobi, but that's just a matter, being our only hope. You know, some people might say the latest Star Wars has, you know, changed things a bit, so maybe there's a Charon Principle thing there. Okay, enough with the jokes. You know, Doug publishes this article, and in the process of it, arguing through the many cases the Old Testament defines homosexual relations as a sin, defines certain penalties, and he comes to the Leviticus passage that's so often talked about, that if a man lies with a man as he lies with a woman, they shall both be put to death. And then he says, so this is where we encounter problems, particularly I think he was talking about liberal types who would say, oh, why do you push so hard on this verse and say this law applies to us today, but you don't push very hard on the penalty? We don't hear Christians, we don't hear the Al Mohlers of the world on the radio quoting Leviticus saying homosexuality is a grave sin, but and therefore we should put them to death by the civil government. Why not? Why this disparity? Why do you pick and choose? And, you know, that would be my argument also, if we're going to appeal to that verse as a simple application. And for full disclosure, many of your listeners who know me and my ministry know that I used to hold that view. As a theonomist, in my understanding at the time of the law, I said, look, if we're going to apply the law, we should apply what the law says, you know, and so that should be the law that's on the books. Whether we get there in history at any particular point or not, that's what it should be. And if we're going to appeal to that verse, we should appeal to the penalty also. And as I was reading Douglas's article, he goes on and says that, you know, makes a few comments about that. First of all, he says the death penalty in this instance was not a minimum penalty, but rather one of the options, depending on the circumstances. And, you know, I would have a strong disagreement with that. The text doesn't say this or imply this anywhere. The text is very clear, and it's only stated like that in one place as a law code. You know, if a man lies with a man as you would lie with a woman, they shall be both put to death. Okay, there's no, they may be put to death in an extreme case or in certain circumstances. It's unequivocal, and in fact, in the Hebrew, it is a emphatic construct known as a pleonasm. It literally translates as in dying they shall die. It is emphatic. There is no appeal here. It's over with. There is no other circumstance. And so that would be one disagreement I would have. And this is relevant for many reasons. Many people who want to apply Old Testament death penalties in regard to having other gods, sacrificing to other gods wrong forms of worship, blasphemy, bearing the Lord's name in vain, sodomy was another one, breaking the Sabbath was another one, and there are actually case examples in the Scripture where some of these are applied unto death. You mean, I mean, with no appeal, with no consideration of circumstances, very simple cases, that these are applied death penalties. And I think a lot of people who want to uphold the Old Testament law, specifically in the Christian Reconstruction and theonomic tradition, but also in the tradition Doug speaks from, which might be considered or called a Westminster theonomy view. What is the Westminster Confession? What did the divines hold? And some of them did hold this view, was that, well, these are maximum penalties. We kind of hold them out there as this is worthy of death, but, you know, if you're nice about it, if you say you won't do it again, we might go easy on you. Or in some cases, there were in history, there was benefit of clergy, and there were other outs you could take to escape a death penalty and get something else. Or in some cases, they just didn't apply it. They would fine you, or they'd banish you, or they would whip you or whatever, and not apply the death penalty as it was written. So that's one of my problems with this type of thinking, is that this is, you know, the law itself gives us this kind of construct in which the death penalty is this threat hanging out here as a maximum penalty, like, oh, if you do it again, or if you cross this line, or if you cross this line, okay, now we're going to kill you. That's not the way the law is written. It was stark, and there was no appeal. Now, there were some exceptions to that. When there was a victim who could, in my opinion anyway, when there was a victim who could offer forgiveness, that they could escape that. But that's a separate issue. And it certainly doesn't apply in the cases where it is a law stated with the pleonasm, with the emphatic construct, in dying this person shall die. And those are generally ones that are attached to what we would consider today religious offenses, blasphemy, breaking the Sabbath, but also in these cases, as we could go on and show, with sodomy. So that was one thing Doug said that kind of bothered me. But then he went on in the article, and by the way, he showed some circumstances from the history books that seemed to mitigate that and support his view. I'll address those in a second. But then he goes on in the article and transitioned into, you know, why don't we hammer on this death penalty? Well, and then he goes on, and I'm kind of reading down the article here. So the death penalty for homosexual lust and behavior still applies. Okay, so that seems to me like we're trying to leverage what the law says, but then he transitions into the gospel. The glory of the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice or substitute for these sins and for all others. In other words, the New Testament did not see an abrogation of the death penalty for sodomy. Rather, it is the New Testament where we see the final fulfillment of it, a final execution for sodomy, that is, in Christ. And it's that kind of thing that bothers me with Doug's article, is that there seems to be an equivocation going on here. We want to be transitioning into a kind of a Christology, if you will, that, oh, well, Christ fulfilled this death penalty. Well, does that mean we don't call for the death penalty for the homosexual act today? Or do we? in the civil government. And that was really what started the argument on Facebook, as I was trying to push Doug to clarify that. Because it seems like, on the one hand, we are upholding that law, contra the liberal critics that say we don't, but on the other hand, it sounds like we're trying to mitigate it and soften it and say, well, Christ fulfilled it for us. And, you know, if that were the case, I would have numerous problems with it, the chief one being Christ fulfilled all the death penalties for us. Does this mean we should therefore also let rapists and murderers go free? Does this mean there should be no civil penalty for anything because Christ fulfilled it on the cross? Well, certainly Doug or I, neither one believe anything close to that. But that, of course, just leaves open the question of what we do believe. What do we believe about the civil death penalty? So I think if that's two things. Why don't we state clearly what we believe? And second of all, why does it not line up with the text? And so when Doug and I engaged in this further discussion, it seemed to me that there was some reticence on his part to say, well, these things have to take time in history. You know, I can imagine a case maybe 500 years from now, an extreme case where a grown male pastor, so to speak, is sodomizing a young boy, in which case, in that case, we would impose the death penalty. Perhaps, you know, after we've had a lot of exegetical maturity down the line, and I'm saying my concern with that is it doesn't take the text seriously. The text says, if a man lies with a man as with a woman, they shall both be put to death. Okay, the case of an older man sodomizing a young boy is more akin, in my case, to a case of rape rather than of consensual homosexual conduct. So obviously the death penalty for rape still applies, and because it's not a care and penalty. The text in the law specifically says cases of rape are like cases of murder. Okay, this is not a religious offense that has to do with the relationship to God and his presence in the land and the whole carum construct, which Doug says he agrees with. However, sodomy does, because it has to do with the continuation of the seed. There's a lot we could say about that, by the way. I just don't want to get into an aside on these kind of details so that the listener gets distracted from the main point that's under discussion here, is do we continue this law or don't we? And if we do, why do we create all of these kind of constructs where we basically exonerate ourselves from actually applying it? So, you know, those would be my main point. That would be my main point. If we're going to apply this law and appeal to it and say that the civil law still applies today, then why don't we do it as the text reads? Okay, now one of Doug's main arguments against that would be, well, this was a minimum penalty. It wasn't required. It only depended on the circumstances. And there were three instances in the Kings that were quoted to show that this is how the law was meant to be applied. The first one is the case of Asa in 1 Kings 15. And in 1 Kings 15, we're told that Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Okay, and here we're told that Asa took the Sodomites out of the land, but we're not told that he executed them according to the Mosaic law. And therefore, this is evidence that the death penalty was not required. Well, we're on dangerous ground here anytime we appeal to a description of what happened in history as a prescription for what the law says. Okay, that's the whole difference between law and history. Law tells us what ought to be, and history tells us what actually happened. The fact that Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord does not mean he did everything that was right in the eyes of the Lord, and we know this for a fact, because if you read verse 14 in that narrative, it tells us specifically that Asa fell short. He did not remove the high places. In other words, there was idolatry that continued under his watch, and certainly that didn't please the Lord. So even if we take the argument from silence that when it says the Sodomites were taken out of the land, that means that he didn't impose the death penalty on them, which, by the way, he could very well have. We're just not told whether he did or not. But even if we were to take the argument from silence and say that he did not, we would still not be left with the ability to judge that this pleased the Lord and that it lined up with the law and that it was right, because Asa obviously infracted in other areas as well. So the other examples fall along the same lines. 1 Kings 22, we're given the example, I forget exactly who was the king in this case, was it Jeroboam maybe? And it says that the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. Okay. But again, in that narrative, we're told the exact same thing in verse 43. The high places were not taken away. The people still made sacrifices to idols in the high places. So certainly we can't take this as a complete justification that he was fulfilling the law in God's eyes. It's simply noting that there was some progress made in this one area. Notice also, by the way, what it says there that's relevant to the first case we just read. In the first case, we just read that Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and took away the Sodomites out of the land. Now, if you read that by itself, you might think that this was a successful mission, that this was done, that it was complete. But then we read in Kings 22 that the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. So even Asa didn't fully do what he was supposed to do in the eyes of the law. And the third example, we're told, was Josiah in 2 Kings 23. And he broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. Okay. Even Josiah, if you read verse 5, did not execute all of the idolaters who were taking place. At least that's what I read from it. But then later in that narrative, it tells us that he did all according to the Mosaic law. So we don't know how he treated those Sodomites. We don't know anything other than that he broke down their house. And the significance of that is not that he was trying to apply the laws of sodomy or not, or the death penalty or not. It's simply silent on that issue. What was going on here in Josiah's time was that they had built a house of sodomy, an Asheroth, a house of an idolatrous female pagan deity, literally right next to the temple in Jerusalem. And so they're worshiping this pagan goddess through the form of sodomy and probably female prostitution as well, literally right next to the temple. So what's going on here is not a simple case of sodomy. What's going on here is a case of idolatrous worship, and Josiah breaks this down and removes it out of the land. Did he execute those people? Those people in particular, we're not told either way, and so we can't draw a conclusion from that. But in all three of these cases, the problem is in trying to interpret what the law itself says based on what particular kings did. You know, if we're going to do that, and follow, well, the king did what was right in God's eyes, and therefore justify everything else that king did, then we're going to be on shaky ground. Shall we all, therefore, conspire to commit murder, commit adultery, and become voyeurs, sexual voyeurs, because of King David? There was no other king whom it said he was a man after God's own heart, and yet he did all those things. You know, the right relationship he has with God and the good things he does not justify in any way, shape, or form the other ways he applies the law or the other mistakes he makes. And I would say the same thing is true of all these other kings. The argument between me and Douglas is not what did the kings do right or wrong. The argument between us is not what happened in the first century AD when Christianity first came on the scene. What was the historical situation? Were they actually able pragmatically, practically, to fulfill and to apply these laws in the civil government? Both of us would obviously concede that's not possible. But that's not the dispute between us. The dispute between us is what does Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 mean when they say that the homosexual shall be put to death? And by the way, I'd like to be very clear about this. It does not say that a homosexual should be put to death. It says that if a man lies with a man as with he lies with a woman, they shall both be put to death. it's talking about the act of sodomy between two males. And even the patriarch of the theonomic movement, R.J. Rushdoony, has acknowledged and made a significant point out of the fact that it did not say the same thing about lesbians. This is not specified in the law as a death penalty. We assume that it's sin. We accept it as a sin in Scripture, an ecclesiastical sin, but we do not see a death penalty for it anyway. In other words, the civil government's not involved here. In my book, I would argue that that is because there is not the ceremonial aspect of protecting the seed involved in a lesbian act. People need to really come to grips with this and how central it is to the Old Testament law in many ways. And it has helped me to see that many of the things we have in the past seen as purely judicial laws are actually also ceremonial laws. And that is often why the stoning penalty is specified. So that there is a ceremonial aspect to some of the death penalties in the Old Testament. And when Christ comes, it's not a matter of trying to determine whether this is abrogated or advocated in and then, you know, gradually reinstated. And I, by the way, I'll address that point in rebuttal. But when Christ comes, it's a matter of seeing how the law is, dies and resurrects with him. So that all Christians have to grapple with this message. What does Galatians mean when it says the law was given until the seed should come? Okay, we all recognize that that seed is not talking, as many people have supposed, of the Jewish people as a plurality. It's not the offspring of Abraham, many, Paul says, but it's one. It's one seed. It's Christ. The law was given until the seed should come. There is this intense relationship between the Mosaic code as a whole and the seed that should come. And when we study the details, we find out, of course, I write all of this in the book. The book is free online on our website. I say this because many times I talk about what's in my book for those who want to read more details, but then people sometimes can't afford or they don't want to buy a book from someone they don't know. So we're a ministry. We put all of our important books online for free, so you can read them in HTML. So you can go to our website, AmericanVision.org, and read it right there. It's stuck as the top post. But I explained in the book, as Doug so well outlined in the beginning, that there is this Karam principle. That is a Hebrew word, Karam, that literally means devoted to God. This is a special category of the law, within the law. Not all punishments are Karam. Not all aspects of the law are Karam. But some are. And I think those are ceremonial. In the New Testament, the equivalent word for that word Karam, you know, people aren't familiar with the word Karam, but they are familiar with the Greek equivalent of it in the New Testament, and that's the word anathema. And where do we see the word anathema applied? Do we see it applied or even mentioned in terms of civil government? Civil government is mentioned many times in the New Testament. They don't apply any anathemas through civil government anymore, but they do so in terms of false gospels, in terms of people denying Christ, in terms of what we would consider, using the vernacular vocabulary, religious laws. And so that's where I see the application of them, and that's where I see a transformation when Christ comes. So that every Christian has to answer this question. When the seed comes, how does the law die, but also how is the law resurrected, so to speak? I'm using kind of a metaphor, if you will. We see the law as dead in Christ, but we also see in Hebrews 8 and 10, quoting Jeremiah, that in the new covenant, I will write my law on their hearts. It's not like the old covenant, which was on stone, which they broke, but it's a new covenant I'm going to write on the hearts, and it specifically says, I will write my law on their hearts. Well, you know, well, that means some of the law continues into the New Testament, but also we recognize that some of it doesn't continue. And so, you know, in history we've had some of these discussions and theology books written saying what laws apply and which ones don't. And there are people all across the spectrum of different degrees saying, well, none of the laws apply anymore. The only law that applies now is the law of love. And, you know, I disagree with that. And then there are some people who would say, well, virtually all of the law applies. There are some very extreme forms of Hebrew name, I forget the names of the particular cults, that want us to keep virtually all the law, grow your corners of your hair out, wear the tassels and the whole bit. You know, I disagree with that. But I think we can't be picking and choosing which laws apply and which ones don't continue based upon how we feel or how our culture is or what we think or how we think the first century was progressing or anything like that. We have to have a biblical theological reason for it. And that's why I spent the time studying this, and this is why I developed, I shouldn't say I developed it, there are several former theologians who noticed this principle before I did, called the Karam principle. And I see that when it applies in the special ways it does, and the moment you see it in the Old Testament, you begin to see the details of it, such as the fact that this was only applied to two males engaged in a homosexual relationship, not females. Okay?
And you have one minute.
Thank you. However, if you move on to the law of bestiality, for example, it does specify women. If a man approaches a beast or a woman approaches a beast, they shall both be stoned to death. So they're all the hallmarks of the ceremonial aspects of this law. In this case, it's applied to women, too. So in summing up this view, I don't see a biblical theological argument behind Doug's view, and that makes the appeal to the death penalty of the Old Testament highly dangerous. Because there are a lot of people who follow Doug's view that want to impose the death penalty on homosexuals. They want to have a big, powerful state. And I know Doug said at one point, you know, we don't want to make this a medieval Ayatollah weird beard type of thing. But there are a lot of people following Doug who do want to make it a medieval Constantinian tyranny. And that greatly concerns me that if you don't have a biblical theological reason for dividing what continues and what doesn't, then you're going to end up in some form of tyranny, whether it's run by the liberals today or whether it's run by the Constantinians.
And we are.
I want to find that biblical balance and support it.
And we are out of time. And before we go to the break, I just have a question. It seems to me, and I knew this before the debate, but it seems to me that, and I'm sure that a lot of our listeners may be surprised by what they're hearing, because it seems to me that we have a non-theonomist debating a theonomist, but the answers given and the defenses given for either side seem to be reversed. Am I right on this? Joel.
These are crazy times.
In other words, Doug Wilson, you have publicly said, even on my program, that you are not a theonomist, even though you have a lot of respect and empathy for a lot of what is taught amongst theonomists. And I know that Joel, you have openly declared to be a theonomist and even defended theonomy in a debate, and American Vision has its entire history, from what I know, as a theonomic and Christian Reconstructionist organization. And it seems that the defenses being given on the question on how the Old Covenant civil penal codes apply to homosexuality today, they seem to be reversed. Am I correct on that, Joel?
I would say, according to the popular perception, that's absolutely true, but I would say the question has been, historically, has there been a biblical outworking? And all those who have professed to be theonomists, whether it's Rush Dooney, Bonson, or some of the other bigger names, the only one who has done a systematic exegesis of the text to try to see what continues and what doesn't has been Gary North, and he is far closer to my view, which I've basically taken his view and run with it. He's far closer to my view. And so the question is this theonomy or not? Well, it is if you consider the outworkings of a very, you know, intensely exegetical theonomy. Yes, and I think we're approaching a greater system of liberty as we do that.
Well, we're going to our midway break right now. It's a longer break than normal because Grace Life Radio, 90.1 FM in Lake City, Florida, requires a 12-minute break between our two larger segments, so please be patient with us. We are not taking listener questions today, so I thank all of you who already submitted questions, but we are not taking questions today from our listeners. And when we return, the order will be reversed. Joel McDermott will question Doug Wilson for 15 minutes, and then Doug Wilson will question or cross-examine Joel McDermott for 15 minutes. So don't go away. We'll be right back right after these messages with the debate over how the Old Covenant Civil Penal Code is applied to homosexuality today.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise, and then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And you can take advantage of a phenomenal pre-publication sale on the complete works of Thomas Manton. This is a 22-volume hardback series that retails for $1,000. Well, if you get involved with this pre-publication sale that Solid Ground Christian Books is offering, you will get that 22-volume hardback set for less than $300, $299.95. That offer is only available until midnight, March 31st. The caveat is that enough people need to order this set in the pre-publication phase in order for them to go to print. You can rest assured, however, that your credit card and debit card will not be charged until the books do go into print. So if you want more information on this phenomenal deal on the complete works of Thomas Manton, which Charles Haddon Spurgeon called a mountain of sound theology, go to solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com. And before I return to the debate between Douglas Wilson and Joel McDermott on how does the Old Covenant Civil Penal Code apply to homosexuality today, I just have a couple of brief announcements. First of all, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is having their Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology coming up this April. It is only named the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology in tribute to Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who started this series of conferences well over two decades ago at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. They are now being held at different locations. The first is going to be held from April 13th through the 15th at the First Christian Reformed Church of Byron Center, Michigan, and the second is being held at the Proclamation Presbyterian Church April 27th through the 30th in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania. The speakers include Daniel Aiken, Richard Gaffin, Daniel Hyde, my favorite preacher of all time. I think he's the most powerful preacher alive on the planet Earth. Conrad Mbewe, pastor of Kabwata Baptist Church, Lusaka, Zambia, Africa. Richard Phillips, who's my friend from the Second Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. Jonathan Master, who's been on this program. David Murray, who's also been on this program. And Scott Oliphant of Westminster Theological Seminary, who I'm still trying to get an interview with. If you'd like to register for this conference, by the way, it's on the theme, The Spirit of the Age and the Age of the Spirit. Just go to AllianceNet.org, AllianceNet.org, and then click on Events, and then click on the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. Please tell the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals that you heard about these events from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Last but not least, it's my most uncomfortable time of the program, and that is to beg you for money. As many of you know, going back to 2005, I went for years without making a single public appeal for donations, but my advertisers, who spend their hard-earned money keeping this program on the air, have urged me to make these public appeals for donations, so I finally caved in to their pressure, and out of respect to them, I am asking you for donations if indeed you love this program and don't want it to go away. Please never, ever, ever siphon money out of your regular giving to your local church where you are a member. If you're not a member of a local Bible-believing church, you are living in disobedience to God, and you need to rectify that situation and join a local Bible-believing church. Please never siphon money out of your giving to them in order to give to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and never put your family in financial jeopardy by giving to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio if you're having trouble making ends meet. If you can, though, however, financially obey those two commands to provide for your church and home, and you are blessed above and beyond your financial ability to do that, please consider donating to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, and within the click of a button, you can donate to us with your credit or debit card by clicking on Click to Donate Now. You can also send in checks the old-fashioned way via snail mail, and the address will be given to you. And if you want to advertise with us, send us an email to chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, and put advertising in the subject line, whether it's your church, your parachurch organization, whether it's your professional practice, whether you're a doctor, a lawyer, a dentist, a chiropractor, whether you are advertising your business or a special event that you are having. As long as whatever it is you're doing is compatible with the theology we express here on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, we would love to help you launch an ad campaign. You don't have to believe exactly as I do. You just need to be promoting something that is compatible with what I believe and what we promote on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Well, we are now back to the debate, which has already proven to be a very fascinating debate. In my opinion, we are having a debate on how does the Old Covenant Civil Penal Code apply to homosexuality today. And our debating opponents are Douglas Wilson, author and pastor of Christ Church Moscow, Idaho, and Joel McDermott, author and president of American Vision. And now it is time for Joel McDermott to cross-examine or question Douglas Wilson for 15 minutes before we have the reverse. And Joel McDermott, you now have the floor.
Okay, just so I'm clear, Chris, this is supposed to be a traditional cross-examination where I'm asking him questions.
Yes, and he is not to ask questions at all, other than to clarify, you know, if he is confused by a question or something like that.
Okay, well, I think we can do that. Would it be objectionable to you if I use this time instead for a rebuttal period, or are you saving that for the end?
That's for the end.
Okay, all right then, we'll stick with that. Douglas, you said you agreed with my Karam principle as it was laid out, but there were a couple of areas you had a disagreement with me. One of those disagreements was that I seem to treat the law, the change in the Karam principle, as an abrogation and not as an abrogation and replacement. Are you familiar with the places in my book where I talked about fulfillment and replacement?
Yeah, I read the whole book. So,
that's what's interesting to me. So could you comment on the places where I talked about those laws that are fulfilled and replaced in Christ versus those laws that are fulfilled and apply forever?
So I'm not sure I get the question. My statement there that is what you seem to me to be doing had to do with the content of the laws under discussion with the Karam principle. In other words, Karam means that, okay, we don't have to stone them with stones. We don't have to burn San Francisco with fire. We don't have to do that. That's not the penalty that we apply to this. But we can take look at that Karam law, and determine the general equity. What is being disapproved of here, and should we penalize it at all? Should we make that behavior illegal? And if so, what penalties do we apply? That's the replacement part. And I didn't think that your treatment of the Karam principle gave us any guidance on what to do with homosexual behavior, for example.
I see. Well, okay, I'll address that in rebuttal then. What would you say if we're seeking general equity in a law like that? For example, the law specifies death for two men engaging in a homosexual act, and it's emphatic, dying they shall die. What general equity is there in that? And how? I guess what I should say, first of all, what is the general equity? And second of all, how do you determine what parts of that are general equity and which aren't? What standard do you use?
Well, the standard always has to be Scripture compared with Scripture. Okay? So if I could answer that with a thought experiment, and Spurgeon once talked about certain ministers who handle the text the way a donkey chews a thistle, you know, very carefully. I'm not trying to be coy or cute about these things. I really believe these issues need to be talked through and judicially debated by well-intentioned, good-hearted Christians. But I know that the things I say, if I say, for example, yeah, I think the death penalty still applies under certain circumstances, which I do. All right. If I say that, then there are certain internet outlaws who are going to go nuts with that. And so I just want to be very careful. I want to carefully bound what I'm saying so that we can have the discussion. I'm not trying to avoid the discussion. But to illustrate the principle, suppose some unnamed African country arrests a couple of homosexual men who were caught in the act, and they try them, and they have a fair trial, no kangaroo court at all. Nobody denies that they were engaged in that activity. That's not the defense. There's all sorts of international pressure brought to bear on this country for trying them at all. But let's say at the end of the day, they try them and execute them. Now, if someone comes up to me and asks me about that and said, what do you think about this country doing this thing? I would say, number one, that's not what they're doing is not my agenda. I'm not trying to argue that that's the first thing we ought to do, because I believe there's a whole bunch of other things that we ought to do first. But if they were to ask me point blank, straight up, do you think an injustice was done to the men who were executed? I would have to say no. No injustice was being done to them because of the passage in Leviticus, because of what Paul says in Romans, in Romans chapter 1, where people who live like this deserve to die, he says at the end of the first chapter. So there's no injustice that's being done to them. They are dying because of their sin. Now, that's not the same thing as saying that the government was correct to execute them, but I'm trying to parse the issue carefully. But no injustice is done if someone dies for that sin.
You would say that for any sin, though, right?
Actually, we all die, and there's no injustice done when we all die. But I want to say that if they were executed for that sin, that execution was not an injustice. It may not have been what the government ought to have been doing. They ought to have been, pursuing bigger fish to fry, et cetera. I'm not saying that that ought to be their priority, given the way the world is. But in that, if you isolated that one thing, I can't find a text that would say that was ungodly, unjust, or wicked for the government to do.
I'm trying to figure out how you would decide then, if the scriptures are only standard, how do we decide which biblical laws to apply and which ones not to? What sets one as a priority and what is not?
Yeah. As my understanding of, I think you summarized it well. When I'm a Westminster theonomist. I'm sort of in the classical Reformed tradition with a great deal of respect for the. High octane theonomist. when I look at this, it's not just the content of the law that we should adopt. It's the system of law that is adopted. So in the Mosaic law, it was a case law system, and that case law system was adopted both with content with regard to content and with regard to process by King Alfred, and that was the foundation of our common law system. So
right. I think we would agree you have to have due process for any biblical law to work, and that's a question of how do we get there in history. But the question
right.
of
but
what
not,
ought
but,
to be done and is it just, I think, is separate.
Right. But there are two things about the case law system. One is the due process and all the checks and balances and the jury system and those sorts of things. But there's also the element of precedent. So in a case law system, there are standards that are set up. You know, you need to put a parapet around the roof of your house. And the general equity would say today require a householder to put a rail around a second-story deck, but he doesn't have to put one around the roof of his house because nobody goes up there anymore. The general equity applies, and that decision has to be made by wise judges. So a judge looks at the precedent that was established 50 years ago in a decision. He sees the general equity of it, and he applies it to the new situation. So
right.
That's why you have to have wise men who hate covetousness, who are men of truth, and, you know, as it says in Exodus.
Right. But you would agree that their standard for applying a particular precedent is not the precedent itself, because those could be wrong. It's the scripture.
Yes, the foundational precedent is biblical law. Right. Right. And so a wise judge is going to see if a previous decision to his was unbiblical. He would have the authority to overturn it on the basis.
Okay. How am I doing on time, Chris?
You have 6 minutes. 6 minutes.
Okay, sorry, Doug. I don't mean to interrupt you, Doug. It's just, you know, how the format is on the radio. Let me ask you this. What about, for example, other carum penalties besides the home of the sodomite penalty between two males? What about, for example, the man who was killed for picking up sticks on the Sabbath? Is that abrogated? And if so, why is that abrogated but the other one is not? By what standard would you choose between them?
Yeah, that's a great example. So, in a ideal biblical republic, would there be blue laws? Would there be Sabbath laws? And I would say
Okay.
Right.
So you could be killed for not participating in the Sabbath.
No. Remember, this carum penalty is fulfilled. Right, so I look at that incident where the man is executed for picking up sticks on the Sabbath, I would want to examine the text very closely. That happens right after Moses has declared the law, and this guy goes out in a very high-handed, I take it as a high-handed, rebellious, watch me do this. And so it was not just Sabbath breaking, it was sort of a high-handed, rebellious and arrogant.
Well, yeah, I'm not trying to justify that one instance, but whether the penalty still applies. So you would say the penalty still applies for that. The death penalty does not still apply for Sabbath breaking, but it would possibly still apply for homosexuality.
Right.
Okay. How does the end of carum do it for Sabbath, get rid of that penalty, but not the death penalty in terms of homosexuality? How do you make that judgment?
Well, this is one of the reasons why in your initial piece you talked about how I was wanting to have us do the exegesis carefully over decades and centuries, because these are complicated issues, and I want to make sure that we get them right, because in my mind, and I think we share this, coercion by the state is a big deal, and I don't want to coerce anybody to do anything unless I have a slam dunk black letter argument from Scripture that's what I need to do. Okay. Now, having said that,
let me say an amen right there, brother. Let me just give you an amen right there next to promoting my book. That's great. Right.
Okay. So, as I read through Genesis to Revelation over and over and over again, I see a disproportionate reaction on the part of God and the apostles and the Lord Jesus to sexual sin and Sabbath breaking. Okay, so the premier Sabbath breaker in the New Testament was Jesus. Now, he wasn't really truly a Sabbath breaker, but one of his big collisions was with the so-called guardians of the Sabbath. And if I look at the sexual corruptions of the world, and you look at Sodom and Gomorrah and God raining down fire and brimstone from above, and the periodic and very fierce denunciations of this behavior all the way through the Bible, and then the fact that Sabbath keeping is the way Sabbath keeping looks is transformed in the new covenant. It's very clear that we're dealing with a different critter. So it's not that. Basically, I draw a distinction between what I call redemption law and creation law. Creation law is law that obedience to which looks the same, whether it's 500 BC or 500 AD. If I don't steal my neighbor's mule, that looks the same 500 BC as it does 500 AD. If I don't commit adultery with his wife, that looks the same, 500 BC, 500 AD. Sabbath keeping looks different, right? So I believe that Scripture, if I just steep myself in the Scripture, I am forced to treat Sabbath keeping and covenant keeping sexually and put them in different categories.
And Joel, you have Joel, you have 1 minute.
1 minute left. Okay, let me see here. You know what? I'm just going to end my questioning there. I'll pick up at the rebuttal.
Okay, and now, Doug Wilson, you now have 15 minutes to cross-examine or question Joel McDermott.
All right. I've got three basic areas that I'd like to pursue. Maybe we can do 5 minutes on each one. Chris, if you could give me a flag at 5 minute markers.
Sure.
So I guess my fundamental question, Joel, is why any penalty at all for these sexual crimes? And how would you ground civil penalties of banishment or loss of citizenship? How would you make a biblical case for those penalties being applied today?
Absolutely. You know what? Let me just say a couple things. First of all, this book, when I brought it out, is just an introduction. I mean, it's got a lot to fill into it, and I said in the back of it that there's a lot of work to be done here exegetically. And I'm certainly not above going back and clarifying or revising a sentence. And
okay.
If there was any one single sentence in the whole book I would take out, it would be that one. Because people have written me saying, you know, where does this come from? And I think what I'm struggling to do in my mind at the time, and I dashed some of this off, I admit, was try to deal with cases where, what do you have with these really extreme flagrant cases of, like, not just a gay pride parade, which is bad enough in itself, but where they're actually exposing themselves nude, they're involving children in it, and I mean, it's just very across-the-board grotesque. And, you know, I think you actually helped me quite a bit. In your opening statement, you said, you used the phrase, do these kind of flop over into second table issues? And I think I wouldn't look at it necessarily like that, but it really is a second table issue. You mentioned disturbing the peace, and that's a concept I've been working on very hard right now. As you know, I'm working on the foundations for a book on criminal justice, and that's a category that doesn't come to us in biblical law, you know. That is a category that comes to us from English common law. It also has precedence in other systems, so I want to really get to the bottom of it because it's hard to dispense with this idea of disturbing the peace as not being a crime, but at the same time, you don't see it explicitly in the Bible. But I've talked to a couple people I really respect on this that are Christian lawyers, and they're like, you know, there is a basic, it comes out of the castle doctrine to begin with. A man's got his individual peace with God that's protected. A man's got his home peace that's protected. There's also a social peace. And so I think you're looking at something like a second table offense there. Now, what the punishment should be, I'm certainly open to exploring. I lighted upon banishment based on this concept I hear many times in the Old Testament of that they shall be cut off from their people. To me, that's not necessarily signaling a death penalty, but it's more like an excommunication. And can there be a civil version of excommunication for the protection of the peace of the nation? I kind of toyed with that at the time. I'm open to actually retracting that at this time until I know, so I understand it better. But as far as the simple sodomy question goes, the Leviticus passage we're arguing over, and Karam principles in general, I'm fine with saying those penalties don't apply anymore at all. And if there are protections out there, they should be subsumed under the protections of privacy, tolerance, and those kind of things that are protected by the second table of law.
Okay, let's take the penalty off the table for a minute. You know, do you have any problem with the civil magistrate going on the record as saying these things are abominations?
I mean, that's actually a good question. Is the speech of the civil magistrate regulated? I think part of the problem there is our history of what the composition of the law is completely, the composition of the government is messed up. There, for example, there is no clearly stated executive department, you know, in Old Testament law. You don't have a standing police force. All you have are, you know, a kind of a citizen police force, that can be, you know, for lack of a better word, deputized in cases where the courts need them. And the driving institution there is the law that comes from the God and the court. So I would say in a system like that, I would have no problem with the court saying these things are an abomination. The question is, how do you get somebody in court for that? And then can there be a charge? Does the civil government have jurisdiction?
Right.
I would say in most cases they don't. So,
what I want to do is get away from the idea of penalties and the court. They're only going to say something if someone's been arraigned in front of them.
By the way, Doug, you've passed your first 5-minute segment. Just wanted to let you know.
Okay, thanks. So would you have any problem, Joel, if the king announced one day, hey, you guys, I'm not going to penalize anybody for this, you know, the Karen principle and all, but you really not need to knock it off because God's going to send you to hell, you know?
Well, a couple things. I mean, first of all, I felt this debate was supposed to be on the civil penalties. So I you know, anything outside of that is, you know, I'm kind of going off the seat of my pants here. Or maybe the top of my head, or maybe that's the same thing, I don't know. But am I okay with a king saying something? Well, first of all, I don't want a king, Doug. I don't want a king, sorry.
okay.
since Deuteronomy 17 makes an allowance for a Melech king of this certain types, you know, I think if there was a situation where there was one and he made a proclamation, I don't think I would have a problem with that kind of a bully pulpit system because he has freedom of speech also. His hands aren't tied by the fact that he's a civil ruler.
Okay. All right, let me move on to my next set of questions. I'd like to go to Asa and Josiah and that point you made. Now, I quite agree that when the Bible tells us that Asa and Josiah were good kings, they were on the side of the angels. I agree completely that doesn't mean that they've got a blank check, that they're good in every, that we should read anything they did as a good thing, because, as you pointed out, they didn't remove the high places. Solomon was a good king, and yet he took all those wives, and he built some temples he shouldn't have, and, you know, so Solomon sinned. David was a man after God's own heart, and he sinned. But when the Bible tells us that a king was a good guy, and it's very specific about the sinfulness of the sins that that king committed, then I don't have a problem taking descriptions that are not rejected or not disparaged as being the sacred historian praising Asa. So when it says Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he exiled the Sodomites from the land, I take that exiling the Sodomites not as not removing the high places, but as a place where the historian is praising Asa for having done that. Would you agree?
I would take that as a place where he is being praised for having done an action, whether that's exile or not. I'm not sure if I have to look at the Hebrew. It says took away in this translation I have. But yeah, in general, yeah, he's being praised for that particular act, yes.
It may not have gone as completely as it should have, but it's a good start and that sort of thing. Right?
Oh, I don't know if you'd say it's a good start. I say looking back on that, it praises that one act, yes.
Okay, now, if you take the Leviticus 8, this is, I'm trying to explain, I guess, my exegetical basis for approaching this the way I do. So in Leviticus 18, if the only verse I had was that verse, I think your argument, dying he shall die, is a compelling argument. There it is. But if I look at Scripture and I see that, yeah, it looks like a mandatory capital punishment here, but Asa is praised for something that isn't that. Asa is praised for doing something that falls short of the mandatory penalty. That tells me that Leviticus 18 is qualified by the subsequent history of the kings. Would you agree?
No, not at all. Not at all. I do not take ACE's actions or the commendation of ACE's partial actions as a commentary on the fulfillment of that law. You can say it's a good thing that it happened in history. And again, in reality, this gets into our other debate we've had online regarding incrementalism versus axe to the root mentality, and some of the debates we had over that. What is it we are to aim at going forward? Right. What are we supposed to say the law is, which this debate, in my opinion, is on what is the law and its proper application. To me, there's no quarter there. We're not supposed to aim at a law that just, you know, limits gay pride parades to 3 o'clock on Sundays in parts of town or whatever. I know you wouldn't support that. I don't want to straw man your position. But, you know, we're not supposed to aim at these limitations. If in the process of fighting this, you arrive at what is not a partial, what is not a full fulfillment of the law, and you look back on it and say, well, at least we did that much, that's good, and God commends you for doing that, your heart was in the right place, you fought, you did what you could, you know, that is what I would consider a godly incrementalism. But if you aim at the outset to say, oh, well, we can just impose this law a little bit here and there because, you know, we don't have the political clout to get it all the way or whatever reason you come up with, if you aim at something that is less than the law says,
By the way, Doug, you have 4 minutes left.
What the prophets call out, that is decreeing iniquitous decrees, and I don't want to be involved in anything like that.
Okay, so before I leave Leviticus, first I take your point. I wanted to take your point on there's no prohibition of lesbianism in the Old Testament. There's certainly no criminal prohibition of it.
Yeah.
Right, and there is some indication, again, in Romans 1, that Paul seems to be arguing by analogy and lumping it in with a very a Talmudic, you know, condemnation of the way the pagans live. But when I look at Leviticus 18, and it says a man lies with a man as with a woman, I take that as anal intercourse, and not as other aberrant forms of sexual behavior. So one of the reasons I want to go slowly in our discussion of this and deliberation of it is I don't want Reconstructionists on a hair trigger thinking they know what the verse says and executing people, you know, the ultimate coercive act of the state. And then 3 years later, they'd read an article in the theological journal that said, "Oops, that verse didn't mean that." So, would you agree with me that, for example, oral sex, fellatio between homosexual men, is not addressed directly in the Leviticus 18 passage?
Well, I don't know. I'd like to take my time on that. You know, if you get centuries to figure out how these laws apply, surely I can get more than 30 seconds to figure it
out. No, you get seconds, I get centuries.
See, that is the very double standard I'm afraid of when it comes to government. So, I'll give you my honest answer. I'm not completely assertive. I mean, any sex between two gay men, I think, is a sin. Whether it was meant to fall under that Karam penalty or not, I'm not entirely certain. Again, that to me, that's a side issue to whether, or it would be a side issue. It would be kind of a particular case example to be figured out by men wiser than me, hopefully, of the law we're talking about, and that stark application of the death penalty for it, and how that applies today.
Right, and I think we agree there. That these things are complicated, and that's why I think all of us should be taking our time to answer these questions.
I would agree that aspects of it are complicated. Not all of it is.
And by the way, Doug, you have a minute left.
The realizable women, they shall both be put to death, to me, is not complicated.
Right, but for what is?
You're asking me for what? If a man lies
no,
with a man,
it's,
as a
no, it's. Yeah, somebody, it's clear that Leviticus 18, it's clear that somebody gets put to death for something. right? But
well, I think the anal intercourse aspect is clear. Whether it applies to other aspects, that's, you know, even kissing whatever, I don't know. But some of it's clear. So some of it to me is not complicated. Some of it is.
Right. Got it. I'm with you. So, Chris, how much time do I have left?
You have 10 seconds left.
All right. I cede the rest of my time.
Okay. Well, we are going to go to our final break.
When you say cede, are you talking about cede laws? Or okay, never mind.
We are going to our final break right now, and when we return, Doug Wilson will begin with a final summation of his arguments, and then he will be followed by Joel McDermott, who will also give a final summation of his arguments. They will get an equal amount of time depending upon how much time we have left. So don't go away, God willing. We will be right back after these final messages from our sponsors.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, that's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in Culinary Arts and Applied Science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for soul.
much more than ordinary life.
Lending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Hi, I'm Buzz Taylor, frequent co-host with Chris Arnson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I would like to introduce you to my good friends Todd and Patty Jennings at CVBBS, which stands for Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Todd and Patty specialize in supplying Reformed and Puritan books and Bibles at discount prices that make them affordable to everyone. Since 1987, the family-owned and operated book service has sought to bring you the best available Christian books and Bibles at the best possible prices. Unlike other book sites, they make no effort to provide every book that is available because, frankly, much of what is being printed is not worth your time. That means you can get to the good stuff faster. It also means that you don't have to worry about being assaulted by the pornographic, heretical, and otherwise faith-insulting material promoted by the secular book vendors. Their website is cvbbs.com. Browse the pages at ease, shop at your leisure, and purchase with confidence as Todd and Patty work in service to you, the church, and to Christ. That's Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service at cvbbs.com. That's cvbbs.com. Let Todd and Patty know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And you can call cvbbs.com at their toll-free number, 800-656-0231, 800-656-0231. They man that phone line between 10 a.m. and 4:30 p.m. Monday through Friday Eastern Time. And if you mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio when ordering $50 or more worth of merchandise, you will get absolutely free of charge War Psalms of the Prince of Peace, the second edition by James E. Adams, a publication of Presbyterian and Reform Publishing. That retails for $13.99, and you will get it absolutely free of charge by mentioning Iron Sharpens Iron Radio when purchasing $50 or more. We are now back to our debate between Douglas Wilson, author and pastor of Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, and Joel McDermott, author and president of American Vision. We have been hearing a debate on the theme, how does the Old Covenant Civil Penal Code apply to homosexuality today? And now for the final summations, we have Douglas Wilson for 5 minutes giving his final words.
Okay, thank you very much. Let me begin by thanking you, Chris, for this opportunity. It's been an engaging and I think a profitable time. And I want to thank Joel also for the interaction. I'm very, I think it's just been stimulating give and take. So the best way for me to summarize my concern about all this is I want to have the bedrock of my ministry and what I do as being absolutely unashamed about anything that's in the Bible. So I want to say if the Bible teaches it, then I'm a biblical absolutist, and that's the way it is. And well-read non-Christians or unbelievers and sometimes compromised Christians will read through the Bible and say, well, what about oysters, and what about what about these things? They've got sort of glib and sophomoric ways of dismissing biblical law, and then there's the next layer, which is a more serious way of dismissing biblical law, where people are wanting to say, well, not only is it trite or odd that the Jews couldn't do this or that, they couldn't have mixed fabrics and stuff, but non-believers want to relegate biblical teaching to the realm of hate. They want to say that people who live by the book, people who live by the Bible, are motivated by hate. And I don't want to be among those Christians who say, well, that was then, this is now. You know, that was in the Old Testament, you know, back before God got born again, somewhere between Malachi and Matthew. I want to say, no, the law is righteous, holy, and good. Everything that was required, including the destruction of Canaanite cities, that was good, including the execution of the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath, that was good. The Karam dedication of homosexuals who were executed at that time. That was good and righteous. Now, I want to affirm and stand by those things, and then, in an unashamed way, do the careful exegetical work of figuring out how those things apply today. Now, I believe that they do, so and it might look pretty different. So Paul says, for example, that we Christians, we Gentile Christians, still keep the Passover. We keep the festival by getting rid of the yeast of malice and wickedness, for example. So keeping the Passover 500 B.C. looked very different than keeping the Passover 500 A.D. Not stealing your neighbor's lawnmower looked the same. That's creation law. Redemption law looks different. Sabbath keeping is largely redemption law, I think, with a core moral general equity principle in there. One day out of seven is to be set aside for God's purpose. I believe that sexual probity, sexual morality, sexual chastity is creation, is part of the creation. A marriage is a creation ordinance, and that means obedience, living under the favor of God, is going to look the same in all dispensations, in all eras, at all times. Now, how we encourage one another to live up to those standards, so I think Joel and I would agree that a man being faithful to his wife 500 A.D. looks the same as a man being faithful to his wife 500 B.C. Now, that man who wants to be faithful to his wife needs external encouragements. He needs encouragement from his broader family. He needs encouragement and teaching and strength from the church. And I also believe that he needs encouragement from society. So the surrounding culture, it can be a hindrance or a help to him. And I believe that what we conclude as needing to be against the law is part of that help or hindrance. And I agree that you just can't simply take Old Testament laws and penalties and apply them straight across without reflection, without study, without looking at the transition between the covenants and all of it. Joel and I agree with all of that. I just think that it's not something that you can do and then say, and then there's no remainder. I believe that there's something for us to learn about the heinousness of that sort of crime, about the seriousness of that sort of crime, that we can take that reasoning by analogy and then apply it to our own day.
And you are out of time in about 10 seconds.
All right. That's it.
Okay, great. And now we will have the final five-minute summation from Joel McDermott.
Well, my opposition to Doug's position would be summed up by simply saying that you can't agree with me on Karam and then not agree with me later on the Karam penalties. They either are ended or they are not. You know, it's not just the fact of death. It's the whole thing. So you can't say I agree with Joel, but then I don't agree with Joel on Karam. It's a package deal. And I would also say that you can't do the same thing with the Levitical law. If two men lie together, they shall be put to death emphatically. There's no middle ground. You can't say, well, this law was abrogated in the first century, and then maybe a few years down the line, so, you know, society changes, Christians gain power, we realize what a heinous sin this really is, and so the civil government can impose it again. All sins are worthy of death. We agree on that. Of course, the wages of sin are death, and the gift of God is eternal life. The New Testament's clear on that. The Old Testament's clear on that, too. What the Old Testament does for us is it adds categories of crime. Certain sins are crimes. Not all sins are crimes. Some are crimes. Some of those sins were given penalties. Some were given restitution for theft, for example. Others were given a death penalty. Some of those death penalties were eternal standards of justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, murder, rape. Those are clear. Some of those, however, are clearly ceremonial. When those penalties no longer exist, that does not mean that there is this kind of blanket jurisdiction of the civil government that continues out. You need to demonstrate that, I would think, from the text before we did that. Douglas does come back and point to Romans chapter 1 and say, look, there's this kind of a premier emphasis throughout the scripture on sexuality and the Sabbath. And first of all, I'm not so sure I would agree with that. In many cases, particularly in the Old Testament, when the sexual sins are highlighted, they are highlighted for the purposes of the showing the general adultery, spiritual adultery of Old Testament Israel, which again was a care and penalty. But when we get to Romans 1, we often read that passage and we talk about the central role of homosexuality in there. And, you know, and it includes, like Doug said, it includes specifically lesbians. And it says all that do this are worthy of death. But let's not forget that that list also includes gossip. That list also includes greediness and envy and covetousness and a whole list of sins that are clearly spiritual. Are we, therefore, to give the civil government power over these as well? I don't think Doug would by any means agree with that, but I certainly don't see why the being worthy of death there in the sense of all sins are, then would also prove that that's also a crime. It doesn't. It doesn't in any way. In the Old Testament, what we would generally term as religious crimes, including these included violations of holy boundaries and the violations of the holy seed that was to come, and homosexuality between two males was a violation of that. Those laws are gone. They were ceremonial. There is no reason to uphold them anymore. And I would agree with Doug. Go look. Go look at Sodom. Sodom, God judged this nation when there was no civil government there to impose these laws. And I would say that is my point. Outside of the Mosaic law, which the New Testament is, it is a new covenant. Outside of that law, there is no need for a civil government to impose these. That is God's courtroom. Jude specifically says these people suffered fire, not just fire. They didn't go torch the city with the civil government. No, it was eternal fire. And this is specifically the type of imagery we get in the New Testament for all religious sins. It is God is the consuming fire now. Why don't we need civil government for these penalties? You know, one of the phrases Doug used there in his closing was, you know, we can look over time, we can start to see how heinous these sins really are, and therefore, by implication, start imposing civil penalties against them. No, that's not how it works. All sin is heinous, and some sins may be more heinous than others, but that doesn't justify bringing in the civil government, because when you give the civil government that power, it doesn't know where to stop. And we've seen that all through history with Constantine, with everybody that followed him, with a lot of the Middle Ages, with a lot of English law, with a lot of American law, with all kinds of things. Tyrannies ensue when the hands of the civil government are not tightly tied. And outside of that, don't give it any power. And I believe here the government takes that power away from the civil government. And that's why the emphasis throughout Scripture on sexual sins usually is on spiritual adultery, and that's why in the New Testament that is always punished with eternal fire or the consuming fire of God.
And we are out of time.
Doug says that he's a little...
We're out of time, John. Huh? I'm sorry. We're out of time.
Oh, okay.
And I want to thank...
Alrighty then.
I want to thank you both so very much for participating in this event. I want to thank, actually, Joel McDermott for bringing it to my attention and requesting that the debate be held here on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And I want to thank all of you who listen to the program. I want to make sure that our listeners have all of your contact information. First of all, I know that Doug Wilson, as I said earlier in the introduction, is the pastor of Christ Church of Moscow, Idaho. That website is Christ Kirk, the Scottish word for church, ChristKirk, KIRK.com. And do you have any other contact information other than that, Doug Wilson?
Yeah, my blog is DougWills.com, DougWills.com.
WILS1L.
1L,
yeah.
Right.
And American Vision is the ministry where Joel McDermott currently serves as the president. And I know that the website for American Vision, where you can find out more about Joel McDermott, is AmericanVision.org. AmericanVision.org. Do you have any further contact information?
No, that'll work just fine. You can find us on social media, Facebook and Twitter. You can find me personally there as well. I welcome it. And AmericanVision.com is our website, and there are links to our book for free, as well as our store for many of our resources to purchase as well.
I have AmericanVision.org. Is it also .com?
Well, our main website is .org.
Okay.
And the store site goes to a .com site, but
okay,
you can get there from the main page.
Well, I want to thank you both for being on the program. I look forward to you both returning. Perhaps we could have you both return to take questions from our listeners. And I hope that all of you listening were edified. I hope you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.